Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. Let's get started. We've got a great chapter to take a look at with lots of interesting lessons. The title is Saul's Partial Obedience. Verse 1 sets the condition. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord." So Samuel makes it perfectly clear. "I've got a message for you. I'm the same God that anointed you. I'm the same God that's got a message for you from God." Now, there's no doubt this is from God. And because it's from God, you need to do it. Notice this particular language. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." What is being communicated with this language? The Lord of hosts. John, what would you say to someone that asked you that particular phraseology, the Lord of hosts?
He uses his own name, Yahweh, there. He's referring to the fact that he is all powerful and has at his command all the legions of heaven that he directs their every step.
Yep, that's excellent. That he is magnifying his authority as having all the power in the universe. I would compare it to the President of the United States reminding you that he is also the Commander-in-Chief. Okay? That's the idea. This is the Lord of hosts. This is a very important introduction because notice the next sentence. "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt." When they came out of Egypt? All right, folks, that wasn't yesterday. Okay? Can I remind you that we have an entire period called the Judges? All right? We have 400 years. God is saying, "Do you remember what happened in 1700s? Okay? You got to get this. This isn't yesterday. This isn't last year. Okay? He's going back to sins that happened during the Revolutionary War. This is when they did it. This is when Israel was going to the Promised Land. They were coming out of Egypt. And these Yahoos got in the way. They fought against them. They opposed them. And God, you're remembering that? Yes. Yes, I am. I've noted what they did. Exodus 17:8 records, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel." Exodus 17. We have Joshua. We have the Judges. We have the first king. And we're going back that far? Yes. And we read, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." You see it? It's shocking. This extreme level of destruction is mind-boggling. It hurts my heart to even think about it. We know God is just, so the destruction of children and infants is hard to grasp. Agreed or disagreed? And I was working yesterday, and I was thinking and working and thinking and working, and just, Dick, this was just going through my mind. This is insane. I mean, it's easy to read about it. But do you understand, you could have just as easily been an Amalekite as you are whatever you are? You didn't pick. You didn't choose. You didn't say, "I want America in the 1900s. I like a wonderful family in Upper Michigan. They need to be kind of conservative and reformed. That's my preference." No. Right? Then I was thinking, John, as I was thinking about this, which is what sets us apart, right? is the fact that we think about what we think about. And I was thinking, if all I was a container of chemicals, if that's what I am, just a container of chemicals, there is no God. I'm just a cosmic accident, a product of an evolutionary process. This body is nothing but a Ziploc bag full of various chemicals. Then why am I even concerned? Why am I even concerned? All right, now you're going to have to engage right now, because we're not at the surface level of thinking anymore. We're now moving to thinking about thinking right now. The very idea that I am bothered by the destruction of infants shows me that there must be a moral compass inside me. And where does this moral compass come from if I'm all I am is a container of chemicals? If my body is a giant Ziploc bag full of various chemicals working together in some odd form, where is the moral compass in that mix? What I'm suggesting to you is the concern about this is actually a validation to the fact that I am not a container of chemicals. This is an apologetic for the faith is what we're working through right now. Because the current mantra is that our bodies are nothing but just chemicals. And because they're chemicals, you can choose your gender and you can do whatever you want with life. And there cannot be moral standards. And we are seeing this at epic paces. Did you ever imagine 10 years ago that we would be where we're at with the transgender movement? 10 years ago. Could you have imagined in a single decade what we've seen in literally epic movements? It's astronomical how fast we're moving through this. And the justification and the legitimacy of this is that there is no God, there is no moral standard. Sin is a social construct. Truth is a social construct. And then I would argue with you that leaving the women and children would only serve to perpetuate the conflict in an endless way. Would only serve to perpetuate the conflict. Just imagine for just a moment, Chuck, your boy's right there, and someone comes crashing into your home, and because of a racial bias or because of an ethnic cleansing, you are executed, and you, Seth, are executed because you're now a man. Victor, you will watch the execution of your mom and your dad and your brother. And now he will devote the rest of his life to revenge. And the conflict will only be perpetuated. Are you saying that's a justification for killing them? All I'm telling you is the reality. So all I'm telling you is the reality. All that would do is perpetuate the conflict endlessly. I mean, look, either we believe God is just or not. And God is the one that determines the eternal fate of all human beings. Right? That's what we believe. That's what we believe about infants. That's what we believe about babies that are aborted. That's what we believe about the mentally incapacitated. That's what we believe about each and every human being. All the struggles that we have with who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Why does someone hear the gospel? Why doesn't someone else? Why do you, Natalie, get to hear it 400 times your entire life and another kid in Afghanistan never hears it a single time? That ain't fair. And when we are confronted with those incredibly difficult issues, and it seems like the older you get, the more you are challenged by those issues, I think it's because of the impending realization that you're going to die. You don't think about that when you're 16. And you're smack dab, and these things bother you. They bother you. You think about them all the time. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them. So we got a muster formation. We get some accountability. We are going to do what God told us to do in verse 4. Saul came to the city and lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, get out. The Amalekites are here to be destroyed. You were favorable to us. You are getting an option to leave so that you don't have to be destroyed. Get out. And I would suggest to you, this is the Abraham covenant being enforced in living color on the pages of this Abraham. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? It has four components. One of the components of the Abraham covenant is, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And this is what God told Abraham. And it wasn't a single generational thing. It was for the duration of Israel as the people of God. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But, unfortunate placement, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly devote them to destruction. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to his destruction. And this is why we're calling this partial obedience. Partial obedience. Do you see it? And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is interesting language. So Samuel's not part of this. He's at a separate location. Samuel gets a word from God. I regret that I've made Saul king. He's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. Can I remind you that Samuel was bothered at the very idea of having a king? You remember that? He couldn't believe that they were going to do this. He was irritated about the entire process. He's the one that gave them that great giant warning about all the problems that you're going to have if you have a king. God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go and anoint this man. So he does it. And now he's got to go confront the king because he hasn't done what he's supposed to do. Now we have to ask and answer this question, I regret. Yeah, we have to. It's bothersome. Can't just ignore it. It's in the scripture. I regret. Like, what are you doing, God? You don't regret things. You know why you don't regret? Because you're the sovereign God of the universe. So, which elder has a great answer for us? Yeah, that's why we have elders in this church now. So, which one's going to stand up and just bring great clarity to the statement, I regret? Because your son or daughter could easily ask that question. That's a reasonable question. You're telling this story to them. And you read the King James language, I think, is repented, right? Yeah. Regretting is what? Right? Repenting is a change of direction. What's that? The Lord grieves. All right? The Lord grieves. All right? How are you guys getting a little okay with that? What do you think about the idea of God grieving? Can God grieve? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. This is one commentator's answer. There is no suggestion that God views his action of appointing Saul as wrong. All along, the Lord has known how Saul would turn out. He's not surprised, right? We all agree with that. He's not surprised. Yet the Lord is not impersonal or devoid of feeling. He takes no pleasure in human sin and is grieved by Saul's conduct. Anybody have something to add to that, or you think that's a decent answer to this communication of God regretting or God repenting, God expressing emotions? Thoughts?
In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and he's every bit as much God as the Father.
All right, John says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and the Holy Spirit is every bit as much of God as God the Father and God the Son. Jesus said to Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would gather you as a mother, and but you would not. He's clearly bothered by it.
I think also that it's hard to put into words that we understand who God really is. And so while we use those kinds of definitions, and I don't disagree with that definition up there, we can't really comprehend the feelings that God has over somebody that He's anointed to be His leader, and that leader doesn't do what He would have preferred that he did.
Yep, sure. Imagine for a moment the nightmare of nightmares for you as a parent, especially those of us that have boys. And the news report reports that your son is responsible for a school shooting. Would that not be the nightmare of nightmares from a parent perspective? To turn on the news, only to find out that it's your child? Your child's responsible for fill in the blank. And I dare say that there's a mother out there, there's a father out there that would regret the fact that they even had a child. Come on, come on. I'm asking you right now to really put yourself into that situation. You have a son. And you've done your very best to raise that son to be obedient all the days of their lives. And suddenly you are living a nightmare when your phone starts ringing off the hook with ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox News, all wanting to ask you, what do you know about this and what caused your son to act this way? And man, how do you feel about this? I'm just trying to put in some type of perspective. So where do we get all that from? Well, we get it from being image bearers of God. That's where we get it from. We, in fact, are image bearers of God. What's the source of our emotions? God. So Samuel rose up to meet Saul in the morning, and Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Do you remember the boy that was hiding in the cargo? They couldn't even find him. Do you remember this was a few weeks ago? He's hiding, like they're looking for Saul to anoint him. And this is not the same man. This man has now set up a monument to himself. What happened to the Saul that was hiding among the supplies? And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." The question I ask is he lying? Or does he in fact think he's accomplished what God instructed him to do? Any thoughts on that? Is he lying? Because look what his language is. He sees Samuel coming. Saul is communicating that he's in full obedience. He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, has he performed the commandment of the Lord? No. But what is his perspective? Alright, he's talked himself into something. What do you think? Young people, somebody in the young, you know, young, that's 20 or under. What do you think? Do you think he's lying? Or do you think that he's convinced himself that he in fact was obedient? Utter silence. Is there a brave soul that would venture out to open their mouth? You're not 20 or younger, okay? Even if you are in heart, you're really not. Yes, sir. What do you think, buddy? Telling himself a lie. All right. Elder Nate, what do you think? Yeah, right. So you're saying he's communicating from a sense of, let me just communicate with confidence that I've done it, and maybe Samuel will embrace that as, yeah, and all's good. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. It's interesting language. What then? Is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing? What's that noise? I mean, if you ever teach this sort of children, you just love this. I mean, this is like the climax of the story. He rounds the corner. I hear this. I shouldn't be hearing anything because it's all supposed to be dead. And then this is like Adam and Eve, okay? That's where we're at right here. This is great. This wonderful plural pronoun. You gotta love it. They have brought them. You know, you talk about passing the buck. I mean, just they. Because, you know, they can't get in trouble, right? I mean, because we don't know who they are. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction. So they did it. And they did a good thing because they picked the best. Then, can you hear Samuel say it? I mean, are you able to grab the right? Stop! I mean, he probably has his hand up. I mean, enough! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. To which the king would speak. Suddenly he's backpedaling. Can you see the dialogue happening here? Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes? You see it? I mean, do you get it? Because, can I remind you, this is the Saul who a few weeks ago we were struggling with even considering being king. The Lord anointed you! I mean, it's very direct. It's very pointed. Saul is the king. He must take personal responsibility for the people. He had it within his power to ensure the Lord's edict was followed to the letter. He's the king. Like, you can't blame the people when you're the king. That's why he gets told, stop. And let's be honest, this is a giant problem in the year 2019. I mean, we're talking about personal responsibility. We're talking about ownership. We're talking about people saying, no, me, the buck stops with me. My fault. Am I alone, or do others in this room see the same challenges? In your office, in your place of employment, with your squad, in your platoon, wherever you work. This is the nature of being a human in a fallen world. And God confronts us with the reality that we are personally responsible for our sins. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? The language in the Hebrew is that of a bird coming down and swooping down and securing the prey. That's the language. The swoop pounce on the spoil. This is in great contrast to devote to destruction. That's what they were supposed to do. So the author is juxtapositioning pounce on the spoil to devote to destruction. You got it all wrong. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. So we're still having a trouble right now with determining whether he has or hasn't done it. But the people, it's their fault. They took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's all part of the grand plan to offer sacrifices to you. And then we get this famous verse that we all in this room know. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So, let's face it, I doubt any of us are going to be expected, Josh, to destroy anything in our lifetime. We probably won't get a word from the Lord to destroy the Amalekites. So what do you think? Let's see if we can figure out in this room right now for the next 5 minutes. Talk to me, Daniel. Say again?
I think it's a leadership chapter.
It is absolutely a leadership chapter. There's no doubt it's a leadership chapter. Go, Mike. Yes. Thanks, Mike. Excellent point. I wish I would have highlighted that on the things. I always love it when a church member lets me know that I've skipped over stuff. Yeah. In a nice way. It was nice. You're right. You're right. But the point is very important. I'll show you in a minute that idea of our and your on a different set slide, but he's exactly right. Twice he said, your God. Wait a minute. What do you mean your God? It's our God. I mean, it's like it's Israel's God. Susan. Yeah, he did save what he thought was going to make him rich. And what I'm trying to get us to somehow to draw, I'd like someone to draw a parallel to the 21st century. When the scripture convicts us. Yeah, I'm trying to ask, because he said that it would be better to sacrifice than to obey. He's rationalizing his partial obedience here. He's saying that I did obey, but only this much so that we could have all this. All right, Marcus?
So in the 21st century, under the New Covenant, we have two commandments. We love God and love our neighbor. And what he's saying is that an authentic love of God leads to obedience. An authentic love of God leads to serving your neighbor. And those are better than just raw compliance. All right? Just obedience is not sufficient. You actually have to have a change
all right, Carmen. Okay. Jason. Yeah, I was thinking about the same idea, Jason, which is, you know, Jesus has clearly given us a great commission. We are to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples. We are to teach whatsoever Christ has commanded us. And here's the reality, I think. The greater degree to which we do that here at Berean is the greater degree to which we're limiting ourselves from becoming a larger church. Sure. Right. Hallelujah. But Saul is rationalizing his partial obedience under the guise that God is going to be pleased with all these sacrifices. And I would suggest to you that it would be very easy to rationalize the compromise in the gospel to have a larger auditorium, more people in worship.
We have tons of preachers today who do that. Well, look at the size of my church. God must be happy with me. But he's thrown out most of what he's supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Look at this statement. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What did Saul presume? What did Saul presume? Somebody tell me what Saul presumed. Josh.
To know what God wanted.
Yeah, he presumed that God would be okay with saving the best. That's exactly opposite of what he's told. Saul's partial obedience is described as rebellion. Described as rebellion. You know, and think about the little silent rebellious children in your house. You know, just tiny little rebels. You know, and they obey just enough so that you don't come down on them. And how fast do they learn this? 4 years old? 2 years old? Right. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. To which Saul says, I have sinned. All right, we're pleased. We're pleased. We're on the right track. I've sinned. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. This is very interesting language. Although Saul is using the right words, I have sinned, his excuse for sin only serves to reinforce that he's actually not fit to be king. You see it? Because why? Because he says, I have transgressed because I did a poll. I polled the people. And when I polled the people, I found out what they wanted and I gave them what they wanted. And obeyed their voice. So I would say a leader who fears the people rather than God is not fit to be the leader.
Amen.
Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I might bow before the Lord. This is now all about the optics. I'll show you this. I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He turns and Saul reaches out to detain the man. Do you see this? Okay? He's going to snatch him up. And can I remind you, Saul is a big guy. Do you remember that? Okay? He's a big guy. When he gets a big guys have big hands. Okay? He reaches out and snatches him up and he rips it, to which Saul turns. Samuel turns and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given you to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Can you imagine this dialogue? And let your sanctified imagination go with this. Samuel is old as dirt. Like Saul could have crushed him. Like you're not going anywhere. What you're going to do is you're going to turn around and you're going to walk with me and we are going to go worship the Lord and it's going to look like you're on my side. Do you get it? Mm-hmm. He turns and says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regrets. Holy cow, Bible, why do you keep doing this stuff? What am I talking about? Verse 11 said that he regretted it. Now he says he's not regretting. Which is it, God? I'd rather you see these contradictions or struggles or difficulties in church than at a class at ECU in which a professor is ripping it apart. Because they know these verses, all right? They being the opposing side, the atheists, the agnostics. They know the struggles that are in the text. Remember, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken it and will he not fulfill it? I think that that's what's going on here. God is not fickle. You're not going to, Samuel is telling Saul, God's not going to flip a switch and go back and forth. He's regretted making you king and he's not going to change. I think that's what's happening here. I would say that God is not an impersonal force. He's not fickle. God's regret will not prompt him to flip-flop. Then he said, I've sinned. He's not done. The man is walking away. Did you get that? He reaches up, snatches his garment. Samuel continues, so it rips. He has a cloth in his hand. And he says, that cloth represents the fact that God has torn the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to a neighbor. He says, the Lord of glory is not, the glory of Israel, it's not going to flip-flop. You're not changing his mind right now. He's made a decision. You're losing the kingdom. End of the conversation. I've sinned. Can you see him getting some distance? I've sinned. Yet honor me. It's not time to honor you. This is not about you. This is about God. This is exactly your point, Mike, that you made earlier. Your God, honor me. Now before the elders of my people. They're not your people. They're God's people. You're the temporary king for the appointed time. Your perspective is all chewed up right now. Although Saul keeps using the right language, the legitimacy of his repentance is questionable. His primary concern is to present the false front that God's prophet is still in the corner of the king. Okay? So I say at this point it's all about the optics. What does it look like? He wants Samuel to turn around and go up to the altar and offer one of these sheep. That's what he wants. So that it looks like that the saving of the sheep was a good thing and Samuel's on board with it. Yep. Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully. This is interesting language because the King James Bible has delicately, I think. Somebody look at it, please. I think it's delicately. Anybody have it? Yes? Yeah. So we're wondering what is going on here. Cheerfully and delicately doesn't make sense. If you go to Strong's Concordance, it says that this Hebrew word can mean dainty, delicately, and delight. Remember, let me remind you, okay, we're talking about a dead language. All right, we're trying to translate a dead language called Hebrew. So sometimes we struggle in this situation. They are trying to figure out what does it mean? How did Agag come? Because of Agag's sentence, which is surely the bitterness of death is past. So here you are, you're a Bible translator and you've got a Hebrew word that you're not sure about. It's an obscure Hebrew word and you're trying to make it match the context, which is surely the bitterness of death is past. So does he come delicately or is he coming cheerfully? Is it delightfully? What's going on here? The good news is it has no impact on any doctrine in the entire world. So it doesn't need to be, right? Because the man lives about 30 seconds more, okay? Okay? So the cheerfully is like, it's momentary at best, okay? Because the text is pretty rough. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And he hacked the man to pieces. Wow. Wow. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, so shall you reap. Galatians 6, 7. Wow. I don't know how old he is, but he hacks them to pieces. The strength of the Lord. You mean 400 years later, earlier, right?
So the language that Samuel uses indicates that the treachery and the evilness of this nation has transmitted down through the ages. And this king was ruthless, even probably even more so than his forefathers that approached Israel back.
Which only goes to reinforce, Dick, the necessity of eliminating the children. Because after 400 years, the people are still the same way they were.
They were ruthless people.
Yep. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't Abram turn out
to be a Yes. It looks like some people escaped. Yep, because they come back to haunt them. Yep. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went back to his house in Gibeah. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king of Israel. I want to live a life that God doesn't regret making me a father or a pastor or a leader. Brian? Yeah, that was the king they wanted. Yeah. Father God in heaven, as we leave this, your house, and go out into the world, help us to go out as salt and light. Help us to take these truths that we are learning and live them out. In Jesus' name, amen.